Hello, brother.
Oh, hi, Sandy. I didn't see you there.
Yeah, your eyes are closed.
What are you up to?
It's a week before Christmas, silly. I'm planning my last minute Christmas shopping.
I thought you had all your shopping done weeks ago.
I did, all except my last minute shopping.
What's the idea? You take everything back and start all over again?
No, of course not, silly. Last minute Christmas shopping is when you look over everything you're giving and decide if anyone needs something more to make Christmas really special.
Like me, for example?
No, not like you. You're already fine. You're going to like what I get him for you a lot.
Really?
Really. And Dad, too. Boys are so easy to shop for. It's Mom's gift that I'm not so happy about.
Really?
Yes, I don't know. I got her some bubble bath and a nice bracelet and a little knick-knack thing for the coffee table and some special Christmas tea and the thing I made at club, but I don't know. It just doesn't seem enough. What are you giving her?
Me? A book.
That's it?
Well, that's it so far, but, I haven't done my last minute Christmas shopping yet.
Great, we can go together. It'll be fun. Want to go right now?
Okay. Where should we start?
We start with Dad, of course.
Okay, I thought you're happy with what you're getting for Dad.
Not shopping for Dad, silly. We start with Dad to get some money to shop with.
So that's the way it is with kids sometimes. Lots of big ideas, a heart full of generosity, and teeny tiny little amounts of money. But that's generally not a problem because of children's inborn talent and propensity for asking their parents for the solution to such a problem. And that's the way it often goes at Christmas. In order to be generous towards parents, the children think to ask the parents for the very money that they need to be generous. That's just how it works sometimes. And in this, all of us are like children. Because as we come to understand that God is our Father in heaven, we begin to see that everything we have and anything we would ever have to give anyone is something that we got from him in the first place, or something that we would need to get from him in order to be as generous as we mean to be. This is very plainly stated in the Bible. 1,000 years before the birth of Christ, King David, who was really pleased to be able to give so much that he was planning to give to a certain project, wrote these words, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. Both riches and honor come from you. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you." So all of us are like children when it comes to our dependence upon God. But as far as being parents go, not all of us are up to being like God in regard to providing our children with what they ask for and what they need. What about Bob?
Hi, Dad.
Oh, hi, kids. I'm just reading the paper for a bit, okay?
Dad, we need to talk.
Okay, what do we need to talk about?
Thanks for asking, Dad. We need to talk about Christmas.
Okay, what about Christmas?
We're not happy about what we're giving to Mom. We think it isn't enough.
Well, that's probably not true. What are you both getting her?
I've got her some bubble baths and a nice bracelet and a little knick-knack thing for the coffee table and some special Christmas tea and the thing I made at club.
Okay.
Tell him, Ernie.
I've got her a book.
You see?
I see what?
Do you see how we both still need to shop for Mom?
Well, what are you thinking?
I'm thinking we should go shopping for Mom.
Right now?
Yes, if you're not doing anything.
Man, you need me to drive?
Well, actually, that's just the start.
We also need you to bring some money.
Or your credit card.
How much money?
How much have you got?
By the way, what are you giving Mom for Christmas?
Well, this year's a little different.
A little different? In what way?
Well, we just had a big car repair bill that we weren't expecting. So money's a little tight this year, so we decided that we weren't going to get each other any presents.
Really?
Dad, if you don't mind me asking, whose idea was this?
Well, we sort of came up with it together while we were talking about money. And I think it was your mother who said we shouldn't get each other anything for Christmas this year.
And then what happened?
Well, then we agreed that under the circumstances it was a good idea. So we decided. But really, it was your mother's suggestion.
And you believed her?
Well, we better go shop.
Have you got your credit card, Dad?
Here in my wallet.
You might want to be here tonight to see how this whole story plays out. Christmas is obviously about more than just the presents, but present giving has been a part of Christmas from the very beginning. It was the wise men that got us started with their gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Wise men. Get it? There's more to Christmas than just the gifts that we give, but Christmas gift giving has always been a part of Christmas from the very beginning, because Christmas is a response to a gift given, and therefore calls for gifts to be given on our part. It's right there in the Christmas story, for example, in the account you find in the first book of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 2. This is our text this morning, Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. You'll see the words on the screen behind me. Let's read it together. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. This is the Christmas story according to Matthew, a book in the New Testament. If we could freeze frame the action, if we could just see that happening, where the three or however many wise men from afar gave their gifts to the Christ child, if we could freeze that moment and look at it, what we'd be looking at is a moment that's absolutely central to, in fact, maybe is the very center of the Christmas story, which would make it a very big and important moment from all considerations, because the Christmas story is so much at the very center of human history. And there we see a familiar scene from Christmas cards and Christmas movies and so on. These people from a great distance bowing down and responding to what they were seeing as they looked at Christ by giving him their gifts. And what we see here, I think, are some principles or some ideas that can help us not only to celebrate Christmas, but to understand how what we celebrate at Christmas should direct us and lead us in regard to how we live our lives. Let me show you three things from this story this morning. Here's the first. The ultimate display of love was a costly gift. We should be clear on that. No greater love has ever been shown to the world, or to anyone in the world, than the love that was shown when Christ came into the world. And he came as a gift given by God. We know that from what might be the very best known Bible verse of all, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. There, the coming of Christ into the world is identified as a gift. God gave his only son. And we see the motive behind it. It's God's way of loving the world. God so loved the world that he gave this costly gift. In fact, this gift of Christ's birth and life and all that came out of his life is the very definition of love in the Bible. The Apostle John writes it this way: God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Here's the gift that defines love. And here's the love that defines God: the gift of Christ being born into the world. The ultimate display of love. It was a costly gift. And how costly was it? Well, let's take into account the fact that every gift that's worth giving is a costly gift, whether it's money that it costs or time or effort. If there's no cost to the giver, it's hardly worth receiving the gift. All good gifts are costly, and in some cases, really costly. And there's such a thing as a gift that's so costly that the giver is actually made poor. The giver is actually impoverished in the giving of the gift. I encountered this sad truth when I put together my ideas for Christmas shopping, and my wife is so much into Christmas that my role in the buying of Christmas gifts is really just to buy her a gift. I'm fine with that. So I put some thought into what would be a great gift for my wife for Christmas. And I worked on the old principle that says diamonds are a girl's best friend, so I thought that would be great. How about a new diamond ring, and let's just ramp it up a bit. How about diamond earrings that match, and then what about those bracelets that are made out of diamonds? This came into my mind as an absolutely great gift to give to Deb. But I got to thinking, I could do it, but it would involve selling my car and my house and my canoe. And then I got thinking, I mean, there's something very counterproductive about such a costly gift. Because in actual fact, three of the things that my wife likes about me the most are my car and my house and my canoe. So this was a gift that didn't seem sensible in regard to how impoverished it would make me. But the fact of the matter is that every good gift is costly in some regard. And the gift that we're looking at here, which is the ultimate display of God's love, was, in fact, an impoverishingly costly gift. This is what the Apostle Paul writes in the New Testament to followers of Christ. This is something he expects us to know. He writes it this way: "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Christ actually became poor in order to enrich us with the gift that he himself became as he was born into the world. And there are forms of poverty beyond material poverty. And the poverty with which Christ became poor was that sort of poverty. Not to be poor in regard to money, although that was involved in his story, you may know. But there was other sorts of poverty that are being pointed to as well. Specifically, poverty in regard to his right standing before God. For in the same part of the New Testament, the Apostle Paul writes, "For our sake, he made him to be sin." That means God the Father made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. This is the staggering truth about this costly gift. It impoverished Christ in regard to his right standing before God. For in order to give the gift that Christ was born to give, he actually needed to take upon himself all the penalty of our disobedience. He became, so to speak, our sin, so that we might become his right standing before God. That's the way in which he became poor. And it's such a staggering thing as we think about it. For example, perhaps at Christmas time, it brings to our minds what could be called the dilemma, or the follower of Christ's big challenge. Here's the Christian's dilemma. What can be done? What should we do in response to such a huge gift? Like I'm thinking, if I sold my car and my house and my canoe and took all the money and bought a Christmas gift for my wife, it kind of is going to put her on the spot. I mean, not the fact that she's down by one car and homeless, but the fact that someone she knows, taking a personal interest in her, has given her such a huge gift. It just demands a response. And yet it would pale in comparison to the gift that has been given to us that we celebrate at Christmas. So this is our dilemma. What can be done in response to that costly gift? And this brings us to our second statement today. The proper response to this love is a costly gift. The only way to respond to this costly gift, which is the birth of Christ, is with a costly gift of our own. And that's where the wise men show themselves to be wise. When they saw the baby in Bethlehem, they humbled themselves. They bowed down before him. And they worshiped him. And they gave him what they had in acknowledgement of the fact that he was a king, or would become a king, and would become a priest, and as priest would offer a sacrifice to God and would be the sacrifice. This is what we think we see as significant about the gifts. Gold is a gift fit for a king, and frankincense is a part of the priest's stuff. If there was a third service, I'd work out how to say that. And myrrh is what's used for sacrifice, for the sacrifice that Christ was going to be. For he himself was to be the sacrifice, and myrrh is a spice that's used to bury people who have died. The proper response to this love is a costly gift, and the wise men knew it, and they gave costly gifts. And that brings us to our own situation. And as we celebrate the birth of Christ tonight and tomorrow, and as we consider this great love shown in this costly gift, we wonder, what should we do? What are we called to do? What are we able to do in response? And it's a pretty challenging thing. For we're talking about responding appropriately to a gift of staggering proportion. So this makes us a little bit like the little drummer boy. You know the little drummer boy? No, not that drummer boy. The little drummer boy, there he is. No, that's looking a little like July 4th. The little drummer boy. That song that talks about a boy who had nothing to give except that he was a drummer boy. And he says, I am a poor boy too. I have no gift to bring that's fit to give the king. Shall I play for you on my drum? And I think you know how the song goes. Mary nodded, which is very nice. Then the ox and lamb kept time, which is hard to picture exactly. Besides, it raises the question of, like, who's supposed to be bringing in who? Like, isn't the drummer boy to be keeping time? And does this give new meaning to the idea of Mary nodding? Was she trying to help the drummer boy, too? I don't know. But anyway, he played his drum. He says, I played my drum for him. I played my best for him. And then he, Jesus, smiled at me and my drum. A little story that pictures the fact that where we think we might have nothing to give in response to such a staggering gift, it might be that we have something, and what we have, we should be willing to give as a costly gift of response. So what costly gift have we got to give? Paul the Apostle again answers the question when he's writing to these people called the Corinthians in the Bible. It says, for the love of Christ controls us. Here's what happens when we grasp the love of Christ and start getting controlled by it. We have concluded this, he says, that one has died for all, that is, Jesus has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Paul the Apostle says, he died for all of us, and all of us who see that he died for us and want to respond to his death can do so by living for him. He died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. What costly gift have we got to give in response to this great gift that we celebrate when we think about the birth of Christ? The very life that we have to live is the costly gift that we have to give. Now, there's a couple of things we should be really clear about in regard to this idea of giving our lives to God as a gift in response to his gift. The first we've already seen. Anything we have to give, we have received from him in the first place. So it's a special kind of gift because it's a gift where we give to him what he has given us so that we would have something to give. This is what David wrote, remember? All that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours, is God's. Both riches and honor come from you, from God. For all things come from you, he says, and of your own we have given you. Which means that all of us are like kids giving nice gifts at Christmas with money that we got from our parents in order to give the gifts, even the gifts we give to our parents. Each of us is like Sandy and Ernie hitting up Bob for the money required to give gifts to Bob and their mom. And what that means, since anything we have to give, we have received from him, is that ultimately God deserves all the credit and gets all the glory for anything that we're able to give, including the living out of a certain sort of life. We should be clear on that. You know, if we were writing the script, and if Bob shells out some money so that Ernie and Sandy can give a gift to their mom, and their mom is really, really excited by the gift, you'll have to come back tonight to see if anything like that happens. It would be good, wouldn't it, if when she's pouring on the praise to her children for such a good gift, they had it in their minds and maybe had it on their mouths to say, well, actually, Dad helped. And the point that we see really clearly in the Bible in the directions that God gives us in regard to how to live is that we should have that mindset and be quick to say in regard to any good thing we're able to do, any living out of a life in proper response to this gift from God, is we have a Father in heaven, and he helped. That's what Paul says in another place. He says, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, which is in the living out of the life that you're called to live in response to the gift that God has given us. We should do it in such a way that it makes God look good. That is, we should do it in such a way that we're careful to explain, well, actually, I have a Father in heaven who helped. And this is what's involved in living for Christ. Paul says in another place, whatever you do in word or deed, in regard to everything you say, in regard to every deed you do, he says, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. But you see, it's all a matter of giving thanks. It's all a matter of acknowledging and saying thank you to God for the gift that he's given us. And we do that by doing what we can, like the drummer boy did what he could with his drum. And we do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. We do it to point out the truth of the Lord Jesus. This is our giving thanks to God the Father through him. So that's one thing we have to keep in mind, that everything we've got to give, we get from God. Here's the second thing we need to keep in mind. God doesn't need us to do this. God doesn't need anything because he is all sufficient, because he is already infinitely supplied with everything. We see that from the fact that everything we have comes from him. God is not a needy God, and he's not a God with a Christmas list, and he's not needing things and hoping someone will supply that need. So here's another way of stating the challenge or the dilemma. This is the ultimate case of what do you get the person who has everything? Maybe you've faced that challenge already in your Christmas shopping. This is a challenge of our lives as people who acknowledge the great gift that was given through the great love of God in the birth of Christ. What do you give to God since God is the person who has everything? Well, he doesn't need anything, and he has no needs. But that doesn't mean that there's no place for costly gifts, because he owns heaven and earth, and in the earth there are lots of needs. So that brings us to our third point. Here it is. Our proper response to this love is a life of giving costly gifts to people, which is like the second principle, but more detailed. Our proper response to this love is a costly gift, namely a life of giving costly gifts to people. The apostles were real clear on this. They were people who laid down their lives for one another and for people in general. And one of them, John, wrote, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Which is to say that as a follower of Christ, our first obligation is to other followers of Christ. That's just looking after the family. But that obligation goes beyond the family of God to people who are not yet in the family of God, because Jesus has commanded us to love our neighbor, which means love anybody close enough to us to be loved by us. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for people. This is the proper response to the love of God, a life of giving costly gifts to people. Which is to say that the life that you're living, for example, right now, Christmas 2006, is the stuff of which a costly gift can be given. Your life is a costly gift that you can give to people as a way of acknowledging your great gift, the great gift that you receive from God himself. Now, some of us, perhaps sometimes, will have the opportunity to do this in a spectacular way. Greater love is no man than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. These are the words of the Bible. And over 2,000 years of history of people following Christ, there have been some who have heroically and dramatically laid down their lives all at once. I could ask you, are you the sort of person that could do that, given the opportunity to take the bullet, given the opportunity to, you know, run in front of the approaching train in order to push someone out of the way and save her life at the expense of yours? Are you the sort of person that would do that? And I think the only honest answer is, who knows? Some of us would say, hope so. Some of us would say, think so. But nobody knows so until you get the opportunity. And the boring fact is that most of us will live our lives without ever having the opportunity to all of a sudden, all at once, lay down our lives for anyone else. But that's not to say that we can't demonstrate the love that we are called upon to demonstrate by laying down our lives for one another. It just means we have to lay it down, lay down our lives in the installment plan. We lay it down a little tiny piece at a time. Which is to say that every opportunity given to us to meet a need, every opportunity given to us to serve others, can be considered our service to Christ, our demonstration of our appreciation to Christ by our willingness to incrementally lay down our lives for others. And this, in actual fact, is a huge part of how the life of devotion to Jesus Christ is to be lived. Jesus made it really clear that this was a big, big part of being a follower of Christ. He did so perhaps most dramatically in a story he told towards the end of his own life on earth, a story about the judgment day, a story about when he will take his place on the great white throne of judgment. And here are the words in Matthew chapter 25. Listen carefully to what Jesus says is our obligation to lay down our lives for one another, to meet needs as a way of serving Christ. It goes like this. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. And then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Wow. There's a story that Jesus told about how the world will end, which shows that the measure of our devotion to Christ is the degree to which we respond to his gift as we have received it through faith by meeting the needs that we see in the people around us. The degree to which we meet the needs of people around us is the degree to which we serve Christ, who is the greatest gift given to us. And the remarkable detail that comes to us from the Bible is that no one's off the hook, and everyone's in the place, where, regardless of your circumstances, to live out this sort of devotion to Christ. I mean, if there's anybody in the New Testament days who could have said they're off the hook, it would be the Christians who were slaves. And slavery was a reality in the Roman Empire at the beginning of the Christian church, and there were lots and lots of slaves who were Christians. It was sort of a thing they were inclined to become, because being a Christian is all about following your Lord and Master, and they already knew about lords and masters, and Jesus seemed like a far better master to serve. But as they were Christians who were slaves, they still had these obligations to the earthly slave masters, and so you think could have said, well, I'm sorry that I can't get involved in meeting the needs of others, because after all, I'm a slave, and I don't have any time away. I don't even have a day off. This is the reality for slaves in those days. But Paul the Apostle wrote to the slaves, for example, the ones who were Christians in the city of Colossae. And here's what he said to the slaves. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. This is pretty remarkable. Here are these poor people who were not even considered people. They were slaves. And they spent their days or their nights doing whatever it is their earthly masters told them to do. Some of them spent their time cleaning the latrines. And some of them spent their time hauling garbage. And some of them spent their time washing the dirty feet of the free people who came to visit. They did onerous and unpleasant things. And Paul the Apostle says, whatever you do, whether it's cleaning latrines or hauling garbage or washing feet or any of the despicable things that the slaves were left to do, do it wholeheartedly. Work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the inheritance as your reward. You're serving the Lord Christ. So however constraining your circumstances are, however much they restrict you from going out and meeting needs in the community, understand that the very details of your life, as your circumstances direct, are the opportunities that God has brought into your life to respond to his great love, to respond to his great gift with the costly gift given of services rendered, of work done. This is the way we serve the Lord Christ, and he is the one who will reward us with the inheritance of the kingdom of heaven as our reward. So what this means has an impact upon every aspect of how we live, whether in word or deed, in every detail of life, including the celebration of Christmas, including the giving of gifts. There is a way to celebrate Christmas, detail by detail. There is a way to give a gift which fits in with this obligation we have as people who recognize the great love that has been shown to us in the costly gift of the birth of Christ. By the way we give the gift, by the way we do the deed, by the way we say the word. Let's just look at our three principles again and see how it should bear on the lives that we live. Here's the first thing. The ultimate display of love was a costly gift. Well, what do you do about that truth? Maybe it's obvious. What you should do about that truth is believe it. Believe it's true. Believe that the ultimate display of love ever displayed was the gift that God gave to you. By believing, you identify yourself as one of the people that the gift has been given to. And that changes everything about us, or it should. We should never again think of ourselves as unloved people if we understand that we have received the greatest of all gifts in the birth of Christ. You know, you compare yourself to someone who might call you tomorrow with a surprise phone call. It's like, guess what? Random phone call from Oprah Winfrey. She's just decided that she's taken a shining to me, and so she wants to share one of her billions of dollars with me. And you should say, well, good for you. Let me tell you what's happened to me. And go gently, because what's happened to you as a person who believes in Christ is actually way bigger than what has happened to a person who merely got $1 billion from someone rich and famous. We should never again think of ourselves as unloved. We should never again think of ourselves as someone that no one has ever done anything significant for. The most significant thing of all is something that's been done for us who believe. So the ultimate display of love was a costly gift. We should believe it's true. Secondly, the proper response to this love is a costly gift. What should we do about that? Well, we should plan to express our love for God by living for Christ, which would mean doing all that we do according to his purposes for his glory, which means giving and receiving gifts and celebrating Christmas on every other dimension and every other detail of life lived in such a way that people hear us saying, well, I got some help with this. I have a Father in heaven. It's because I serve the Lord Christ. This is what it means to live for him. This is what it means to properly respond to his costly gift. We live out our lives in such a way that people see the motivation, and the motivation is the glory or the credit of Christ. And then thirdly, our proper response to this love is a life of giving costly gifts to people. So what do we do with that? Well, day by day, we express our love for Christ by serving the people around us, recognizing that the needy people we encounter, whether by surprise to us or whether by appointment, is in every case an appointment from God. It's a divinely directed opportunity to put our love for Christ into action. And the gifts we give even the people we choose to give gifts to, and the way we give them the gifts can be a demonstration of our devotion to Christ. When it comes to giving and receiving gifts, in people's minds, without a doubt, the most important gifts, the most impressive gifts, are the ones that come with a whole lot of love. Maybe they don't cost a lot of money. Maybe they don't cost anything very perceptible. But the love shows up in people's experience, and that's what makes them think some gifts are the best gifts of all. From God's perspective, and from our perspective, if we're seen rightly as followers of Christ, the best gifts we give are the gifts we give in acknowledgement of the fact that we have been loved with a spectacular love, because no greater love has ever been seen than in the giving of this costly gift, which we celebrate as we think about the birth and the life and the death and the resurrection of God's great love gift to us, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we thank you that you have loved us with such a supreme love and made this love known to us through the record of the Bible, through the stories that we have been told, through our understanding of what was going on in that little village of Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. And we thank you for everything that you are doing in us and everything that you've given us that enables us, that equips us to respond properly to this great, costly gift of love with the giving of our lives, incrementally perhaps, in installments perhaps, as our acting out of our gratitude and our appreciation for the love that you have shown us. And we pray that you'll strengthen each one of us in our hearts that we might believe, in our minds that we might understand, and in the living of our lives that we might put into action this love that you have demonstrated to us. And we pray for the members and friends of our church family who in various ways are challenged and find it more difficult than usual perhaps to celebrate Christmas and to be giving and to be participating. When we think about those who are sick, particularly we pray for Gary Roberts just now and ask that you'll strengthen him and heal him through this chemotherapy process. We pray, Lord, that you will heal him of his cancer and strengthen him that he might take his place again in his family and in the community, serving you and loving you as he intends. And we pray together for Pam Wise, whose mom just passed away this week and whose celebration of Christmas will be greatly complicated by all that goes on now that her mom has just died. And we pray, Lord, that you'll strengthen her and her family and watch over them, that they might serve you through these sad and important days of family life. Lord, for all the challenges that are ours, those that we understand and those that will catch us by surprise in the hours ahead and in the days ahead, we pray that you'll show us how we might serve you as the people that you call to respond to this great love with which you have loved us. So for all these things, we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. We have one more Christmas carol to sing as we take our place alongside the angels that we heard on high. Let's stand together and sing.